Let us turn once again to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by the Father to his servant John, and to declare to his servants in the seven churches of Asia concerning things which must shortly come to pass. And as we have been considering the glorious description of God the Father and the Spirit and the Son thus far in these opening verses of this prophecy, we will continue with that today, at least in the first verse, verse 8, that we will be picking up on. And certainly this was critical, this was crucial for these churches and these believers whom John was writing to, whom John was delivering this prophecy to, who had first been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have said, these were a persecuted people. These were a people who had many adversaries, not only outside but inside. And therefore, they needed to once again see the majesty of Christ. They needed to see His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. And they needed to understand that He is the head of their church. It is not, in true respect, their church. It is His church, and they are members of His body. And so the seriousness with which they were to take life in the church, we're going to see when we look at that first church that Jesus speaks to specifically, Ephesus, how that they needed to repent. They needed to understand that though they were doing well on some things, they had left the main thing. And so therefore, they needed to be called back by Christ to that. And all of us, as long as we are in these bodies and in these local visible churches on this earth, continually have to be called to repentance. It was Martin Luther that said, repentance is the daily activity of the believer. Daily. Not once a week or once a month or once a year, but daily, because we are still in these fallen bodies. In thought, word, and deed, we offend in some way. And we need to continually have that humble attitude of repentance. And certainly in the church, there should be a trembling when we realize how easy it is to drift away. To begin to compromise on seemingly small things, and before you know it, you're way out there at sea and you can't even see the land anymore. You've drifted so far from the old landmarks. And this was the case, even what I talked about earlier in regards to Solomon. That ought to be a warning to us. That ought to strike fear into us. That, but by the grace of God, I will drift away unless the Lord keeps me. And one of the ways that the Lord keeps us is through His people. So we are called to exhort one another. How often? Daily. Sunday morning won't do. Sunday morning, Wednesday night won't do. Daily, because of our propensity to drift and to leave the one I love, as Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing says, we need that exhortation and that admonition continually. And so we have a lot of room to improve on that, brothers and sisters, don't we? In this American society and the lives we live and the way things are structured. But nevertheless, we must have that if we are not to drift. And certainly within the church, regardless of whether men take it seriously or not, Lord Jesus Christ takes it very seriously. Right? And that's what matters. He takes the church seriously. He purchased her with His own blood. And it does matter to Him how people are interacting and acting and serving in the church. And the purity of the church does matter to Him. Any old thing does not go in the sight of Christ. And so this is a wonderful reminder for these churches, seeing the exalted person of Christ, the head of their church. The head of that church in which they belong locally. So I'm going to begin reading again in verse 4 and read down through verse 8. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Amen. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus speaking here, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Pray with me, please. Father, once more we thank You for Your holy word, that we are privileged to read it and to hear it, that we may have ears to hear is my prayer this morning, and hearts to perceive what is before us, that You would give us the ability to not only hear but heed, and to walk in what we profess to believe. Father, for Your grace is sufficient for our daily needs. It is abundant and overflowing, and You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we ask that this morning as we look into Your precious word. And Lord, remembering again that Your word tells us that You have exalted Your word above Your name. And so how reverently we should come to it, how reverently we should hear it and heed it, and even tremble before it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Again in verse 8, we see Jesus Himself use that title in the first two words of God, I am. I am, and also He gives that description which applies to God as the only eternal being. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. And by the way, everything in between is of Him and to Him and through Him and sustained by Him for His purposes. And so the Lord Jesus Christ returns bearing the title of the Eternal Almighty God. That's how He's coming back, brothers and sisters. Again, He's not coming back as the suffering servant. He's not coming back as the meek and lowly Jesus of Nazareth, despised and rejected of men. He's coming back as the Almighty God, the warrior, the judge of all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, as we saw last week. And we see this description foretold in Isaiah chapter 9, if you will go there with me. Hold your place in Revelation and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. And this is a familiar portion of Isaiah, often read around Christmas time, but many times what happens at Christmas time is we never get past the baby in the manger, do we? But this certainly looks beyond the baby in the manger, even to beyond His atoning work on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. It looks to His coming again. And so far into the future, the prophet Isaiah was moved, by the way, moved by the Spirit of Christ that was in him to speak these words. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, notice, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, King of kings and Lord of lords. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." Notice, to anyone who denies His deity, here he is specifically called the Mighty God. But not only that, the next, the Everlasting Father. The Son is called the Father. Can't get any more one than that, can you? The Prince of Peace. So when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I and my Father are one. Again, that blows our minds, that boggles our mind. Though there are a distinction in the persons and their offices and their works, yet they are one of the same essence. And so it is proper to worship Jesus, even though the Bible says you'd only worship God. Because He is very God of very God. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is the one speaking to Moses that we've been studying about in Sunday school, right? He is the same God of the Old Testament that He is in the New Testament. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. One is nice and one is mean, right? As people try to differentiate. I don't like reading the Old Testament. That God back there is scary and mean and capricious and his flies off the handle. And that's Jesus back there. What does the Bible say about Jesus in the Old Testament? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Remember, the Lamb's also a lion. All right? And depending on your relationship to Him in regards to the coming day, He will either be Savior or Judge. You will either rejoice at His coming or you will cry for the rocks to fall on you. That's the only two. There is no middle ground. That's the only two reactions that people can have. Either you will fall upon this rock, as Jesus said, and be broken, or that rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. That's the only two reactions. Broken and humbled, submitting to Him as Lord and Savior, or you meet Him as Judge and He falls on you. And none of us want that. Amen? And we don't want that for our loved ones. Also there in Revelation 22, look there with me please as well. Turn ahead to Revelation 22. Last chapter of this prophecy. Notice what it says in verses 12 and 13. Jesus again is speaking at the end of this prophecy. He describes Himself in the same way. And He says, "And behold, I come quickly," there in verse 12, "and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So this book, as it were, is bookended by this statement of Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega at the beginning. At the end, I am Alpha and Omega. So He's at the beginning. He's at the end. Saying the same thing about Himself. Nothing has changed. Nothing will change. He is the same Jesus that He was in Genesis 1:1. Right now, as you sit in this room, He has not changed. All right, He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Again, speaking of His deity, of the fact that He is divine, that He is God manifested in the flesh. And the only other place that this word Almighty to describe the Lord is found is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That is the only other place in the New Testament that's found is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I did want us just to quickly look at that together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses this term. And notice the context where he uses this term. He's talking about separation and holiness for the believer. Okay? And we're going to see much about this as Jesus addresses the churches in Revelation, that their purity, their devotion to Him, their devotion to walking with Him in this life is foremost and is primary, right? And so it's interesting that Paul uses the description of God as Almighty in the context of people coming out from among the workers of darkness and living godly in this present world. Notice in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now where is he quoting this from? Back in Exodus. And Paul is quoting this for church people, for the Corinthian believers now. Okay, that wasn't just something for the Israelites back there under the Old Covenant. That's for you now. God has called you to sanctification and holiness. That's not something you can just cast aside or ignore or forget about and say, "Well, I'm saved by grace today. I don't have to worry about how I live. Doesn't matter." Right? Is there a lot of that belief out there today? But I see right here that the Lord Almighty is calling His people to be separate from sin. We see this all throughout the Scripture. We see this all throughout the epistles. Is God has saved us not just from wrath and given us forgiveness. He's saved us unto holiness. He's created us unto good works. New creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And this is not something that is left to your feelings or desires on any given day. It is the truth of Scripture, which ties in with what Paul says to the Corinthians as well. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. So you can't say, "Well, I don't want to do that," or "I don't want to seem fanatical about this whole Jesus thing, about this whole Christianity thing." If you are His, He has set you apart unto Himself. And when we live in a way that's contrary to that, we grieve the Spirit, we experience coldness, we experience defeatedness in heart and mind, we experience the chastening of the Lord, we experience misery. If anyone can live like that and not experience that, it proves that they don't know the Lord. Right? Regardless of how much they profess to love Him and believe in Him. And so this is the call of the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is before us here in Revelation. For His people to be devoted unto Him. Remember, He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And we are not to have other lovers. That was the problem with the Old Testament Jews, right? They were running after other lovers. They were committing spiritual adultery. And the Lord said on one occasion, "What have I done?" I'm paraphrasing. "What have I done to deserve this? I've been a faithful husband to you. And this is how you treat me. This is how you respond. This is how you reciprocate my love and my care for you." And so we are called to chastity, we're called to purity, we're called to have an undivided heart toward Him. This is the Lord Almighty. And so these churches need to hear this. Under persecution, in places of great debauchery and wickedness, think about this area and the wickedness of these pagan cities. And that's the way people were used to living in this Gentile culture. Would you do whatever pleases the flesh? That's what you live for. The gods, the goddesses, all of these things that were part of the life that they had been saved out of. Remember that many of these people are first generation Christians. Right? So there's still some ignorance there. And so they need to have this high and lofty view of the resurrected Christ, of the ascended glorified Christ. They need to understand that what they are part of is not a social club or something that is geared around them to meet their felt needs. Amen? Amen? It's about Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Maker of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the Judge of all the earth. And they are living before His face. Amen. And He's walking among them, as we're going to see in a moment. He's walking among these churches. You ever think about that? Jesus walking among the church and observing what's going on. Is it pleasing to Him or is it not? That should be our chief concern. Not what's pleasing to me, Not what's pleasing to yourself. What's pleasing to the Lord of the church as He walks among it? Do we even consider that anymore in our day? Notice verse 9. John introduces himself and his relationship to these suffering servants of the Lord. I, John, who also am your brother. Not just an apostle, I'm your brother. All right, so it's not a matter of hierarchy here. He's not aloof. He knows what suffering is. He's not, you know, been kept from it. He's not been spared it. And companion in tribulation. I'm your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. How much patience is required to be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus say, count the cost before you say you're going to follow me? Why did He say, deny yourself, take up your cross? It's going to cost you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a battle from the beginning to the end. Say you want to follow me, you better sit down and think about it. Because if you think it was tough before, it's going to be even tougher. Contrary to how many have presented it over the years, that things become easy and you just kind of float through with a smile on your face. Even some of the hymns kind of trouble me when they say things like that. What's that one hymn? Now I am happy all the day. No, because happy is based on happenings, and every day you're not going to be happy. Now there should be joy, inward joy that's there, that's not extinguished, but there's going to be times when you're going to be discouraged and troubled in these weak frames. But I, John, who am a companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John identifies himself as the brother of these believers to whom this prophecy is sent. He's a companion. The communal aspect, the oneness of the body of Christ. He is not someone standing outside of the trouble. I'm in it with you. I'm in the boat with you. He's literally suffering by being exiled to this island. Just as they are still there in their home areas, but yet there is a particular persecution that's coming against them. Regardless of geographically where John is, he's a companion with them in tribulation. And by the way, that would be applicable to us today, other believers who are going through severe persecution in other parts of this world. You realize you're a companion together with them. We need to be upholding them in prayer. We need to be pleading with the Father for them, in their stead, interceding for them, because you know what? They pray for us. And they're suffering greatly. And we have, yet up to this point, never known the suffering that they have suffered. But I'm your companion, and a companion in the kingdom of patience or perseverance of Jesus Christ. A companion in the kingdom and patience or perseverance of Jesus Christ. Look with me to Philippians chapter 1 at this point. Philippians chapter 1. Well, there's a parallel statement here as Paul writes the church at Philippi. And the parallel truth that we find here regards the unity, the oneness of these believers with the labors of Paul. Now, this is one church among many that he addressed, that he cared for, that he was burdened for, that he rejoiced in. And particularly Philippians is one that he expresses much rejoicing about. But notice in verse 6, as he begins this letter of chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So ye Philippians, I'm confident of this concerning you. Now this would have been a great encouragement to read this if you were in that church. Lord has begun this work. Remember, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He has begun this work and he's going to bring it to completion. He never starts something and quits. He never starts something and abandons it. So he has begun this work. He's going to bring it to completion. And then notice what he says next in verse 7. Even as it is meet or fitting for me, it's fitting for me to think this of you all. Why? Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, my imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So you are partakers with me of the grace that brings us through suffering, that brings us through the defense of the gospel, that causes us to stand for the truth as it is in Jesus. I am in prison, but you all are with me, literally, in Christ. One spirit joined to one another. And that's how he is writing to the Philippians. And he takes strength. The Apostle Paul draws strength from these believers who geographically are miles away from him. Many miles separated from him. But you are with me in the defense of the gospel. And so here are these who John is writing to, given this revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who John can say, I'm your companion. I'm your companion in suffering and tribulation. We are in alien territory. We are in the enemy's land. We are behind enemy lines. And we're in a place that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are under the Roman Empire, an empire that wants to be worshipped rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. They want you to say Caesar is Lord, and you will not. You say Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord, even unto death. And so John is giving them this encouragement. So he's not bringing up here his apostolic authority. He's bringing up his brotherhood. I'm a brother with you. I'm there with you. I'm not elevated above you. I'm a fellow servant. And so this had to be extremely encouraging. So John had been exiled for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, by the way, which he continues even though exiled for doing so previously. Because we see here that he says, I was in the Isle of Patmos. So evidently, at the point he writes this, he's not there anymore. But what do you see him continuing to do? Even though he had been exiled for doing this very thing, he continues to preach Christ. Reminds me of John Bunyan, cast into prison, preaching the gospel, not being a registered church, nonconformist. If you will stop preaching, we will let you out of prison. We'll let you out of jail. He said, "I can't do that. If you set me free, I will start preaching again." I believe he spent 12 years in that jail. Which, by the way, was the place where he wrote such things as Pilgrim's Progress. And so was it wasted? Was it a loss? Was it a bad thing? I guarantee you he suffered. He was separated from his family and his little blind daughter, wondering if they were making it. They were impoverished people. Remember, he was a tinker. He fixed pots and pans and such when they would get holes in them. He didn't make a whole lot of money doing that anyway. But you imagine the weight, the fiery darts of Satan while he was in that jail day after day after day, saying, "Oh, your poor family, I bet they're suffering horribly. Oh, your little blind daughter, all you have to do is say, I won't preach." And he never broke him because of the power of Christ. Because of the strength of Christ. Not because of the strength of John Bunyan. Because of the strength of Christ. And so here is John the Apostle. He had been exiled, but he's still proclaiming Christ and the Word of God. So, count the cost, Jesus said, before you follow me, or say you will follow me. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. John came here into an ecstatic condition, as it is referred to, similar to what Peter experienced evidently in Acts 10:10, when it said he went into a trance. You remember that? When he was on the housetop waiting for the meal to be prepared. And the men from Cornelius were on their way, and as they came and drew close to the house where he was staying, there was Simon the tanner in Joppa. Peter went up on the housetop and he went into this trance, and that's when he has that vision of the sheet coming down, right? Preparing him for the ministry to the Gentiles. Well, here you see John go into a trance-like state and being prepared for this revelation that was given to the Son by the Father to now be given to him in order to receive this prophetic vision. Now the Lord's Day here, and one of the commentators brought this out, and I did not realize this, but during this time period in Roman history and in the secular history of Rome, the Lord's Day was literally a term in use in the Roman Empire to denote Augustus Day. Again, emperor worship. And so it's evident and very possible here that the Christians, because they would not submit to Augustus Day or emperor worship and express allegiance to a man, they had now taken into use this term to refer to Resurrection Day or the first day of the week. Okay, so that's an interesting part of extra-biblical history that was there concerning the early Roman Empire and emperor worship. The Christians would not submit to that and instead spoke to the Lord's Day as referring to Resurrection Day or the first day of the week, which we now currently meet on to worship, right? The traditional meeting of Christians throughout history as we come together. And so on the Lord's Day, on this time of when the Christians remembered the resurrection, the victory of Christ over sin and death and hell, over the grave, a great trumpet-like voice is heard behind John. As he is in this trance, and so he hears this great voice. And when you think of a trumpet, you think of how distinct it is, how loud it is, how it immediately gets your attention, the blasting of a trumpet. Even a physical trumpet, even if there's just one. But think about if you had many trumpets sounding. So what this projects to us, again, is the authority of the one speaking. Okay, we see in the Old Testament, like in the case of Elijah, we see the still small voice of the Spirit of God. Here we have a trumpet, right? Again, there's nothing quiet or whispery about this. It's a trumpet speaking. And so immediately John's attention is drawn to this trumpet. Verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega. We've seen that earlier, haven't we? In verse 8. We see it in chapter 22. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega. So we already know who this person is speaking. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So again, as in verse 8, he identifies himself as the eternal God, and he commands John to write what will be shown to him and send it to the seven churches in Asia. And once more, just to touch on just briefly and quickly, there were certainly other churches that were in existence during that time, but this, as it were, was a circular covering of churches there in Asia. Because no doubt the other churches would have also heard of and known of and maybe even had the opportunity to hear this letter read as well. Remember, this letter was to be read in all of these churches. Even though there were specific things to each of the churches, the church at Ephesus would hear about Laodicea and Jesus' words to them. The church at Laodicea would hear what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. So it's to be read in all of them. The reader would read it to the congregation, to the hearers. As we started out, blessed is he who reads and he who hears. He's speaking specifically to those who would have been in the assembly hearing the reader read this letter. So it goes to all of these churches and is disseminated to them, the word of the Lord. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Whenever I read this, I can see this in my mind. I mean, certainly not in the vividness that John sees it in this trance, but if you know what these candlesticks look like, immediately you can see this in a person standing there. Again, not in the glory that John saw, but this is what he sees when he turns toward the direction that the voice is coming from. He sees seven golden candlesticks. And by the way, what's the purpose of a candlestick? To bear light. To bear light. Now you already know, you've been through this book before, you've read it before on your own, you know that these candlesticks represent the churches. It's not by accident you see Jesus walking among representations of the churches that are candlesticks. All the way back in the Gospels, what did he say concerning his people? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Who is the light of the world? Don't be quiet. Don't be silent. Don't be scared. Who? Jesus is the light of the world, but he also says in Matthew 5, verse 14, speaking to his people, speaking to his followers there, ye are the light of the world. Again, Christ in you, hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, it's Christ that liveth in me. Now, the source of the light is not you. Source of the light is not the people that make up the assembly. Source of the light is Christ in them. But it can be properly said that you are the light of the world if you are a Christian. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What are we back to there? Good works. The light being the church. The light being the people in the church. What are they created to? Good works. There's that connection again. Here back in Matthew to Titus. Remember us studying that in Titus? He has created us unto good works. For what purpose? Not for you to be glorified, for the Father to be glorified, even for the world to see your good works and say, I don't believe what they teach, I don't subscribe to that, but I can't deny that's a person of integrity, that's a person of honesty, that's a person of good works. I can't say anything negative about them other than I don't like what they believe. Let your light so shine before men. So here's Jesus in this vision, and he's walking among the candlesticks. And John sees him. Also in Philippians chapter 2, we have a connection here. Philippians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says again to the Philippian church. Verse 14. Excuse me. Let me back up and start with verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, not physically with them anymore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And how many of us, how many professed Christians tremble today in regards to their vocation in Christ? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's the source of the light. There's the source of the good works. There's the source of the righteousness. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. God, you know God hates murmuring. Again, go back to the Old Testament and you'll see a vivid display of His opinion of murmuring and complaining. A lot of people died back there. Disputing, division, strife. Satan sows that discord among the brethren. That you may be blameless. Don't do this. Why? That you may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life. Who's that? Jesus. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, if they don't live what they profess to be, then Paul would have to question whether their profession is vain and empty. And therefore his labor among them vain in that sense. So bearers of light, holding forth the light, holding forth the truth. What kind of witness is our life? Is it a witness or is it a stumbling block? Is it a reproach on the name of Christ? Would it be better never to tell anyone that we are Christians? If we don't live it, we would. I've said that before, I know, but brothers and sisters, all of us know. Maybe at times all of us have been those who have been stumbling blocks, and I pray we repented of it. And where we were able, ask forgiveness of those who we flew off the handle in their presence or whatever we did, or said unsavory words or words of anger or frustration, and them knowing that you are a professed follower of Christ. I'm not saying we live perfect lives, that all of us are going to fail. What I'm saying is a person that can do that and have no conscience, no troubled conscience because of it, shows themselves to not know Him. Because what we do in life is a witness to good or bad. And we're called to shed forth light. We're called to live as those who are in Christ. Not those who are following the ways of Satan and the flesh and the world. Finally, and we'll close with verse 13. He tells us, he gives us a description of the Lord that he sees walking among the candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. But this is a view of the Son of Man that certainly was not like the one who John saw on the earth. Now, no doubt he did get a vision of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? When he and James and Peter were taken with Jesus and he went through this transfiguration. And his glory was revealed to them at that time. But now he sees him. And he sees him in a way that is so different to all those days he walked with him by the Sea of Galilee and in Jerusalem. This Son of Man no longer has to sit on a well in Samaria because he's weary with his journey. All right? He no longer has to sleep in the boat because he's tired. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Paps means breast, old word for breast. So he is girt about the breast with a golden girdle. And specifically that's what I want to focus on as we close today. His clothing, his attire, high girding like this, not down low, but around the paps like this was a mark of dignity as of a high priest. The girdle is an Old Testament symbol of power, righteousness, and truth. So that's how John sees Jesus. He's girt about with a golden girdle. And the very color or the material of gold. You go back to the Old Testament tabernacle, and the closer you got to God, the more precious the materials became. You start out with brass, and you've got silver. And when you go into that holy place, it's all gold. What does that represent? Incorruptibleness, purity, perfection. Also, what does gold do? It reflects light. Now, I want you to think about in that holy place. I'm not talking about the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place where the table of showbread and the candlestick were, and then there's the curtain that separates from where the Ark of the Covenant, and there's an altar of incense sitting in front of that curtain. The inside of that, even in the tabernacle, the inside of that room is totally overlaid with gold. And I want you to think about that candle being lit and how it's reflecting off all that gold in there. And that's what the ministering priest would see when they would go into the holy place and minister. A totally gold room. Gold candlestick. Gold table. Everything bespeaking the fact that God is pure and incorruptible. And precious. In an earthly standard, this most precious metal. Valuable. God is valuable. He's supremely valuable. And so here is Jesus with this golden girdle around his breast. Also, even the long robe he was wearing is a garment of dignity and honor. So he has this long robe, it says, down to the foot. And so this is the vision that we will be left with this morning and take up, Lord willing, next Sunday, in which John sees this exalted position of Christ, but also there's comfort in what he sees here, that he has the garb, he has the things on that also bespeak of the place of a high priest. He is the great high priest. He is the one that ever lives to make intercession for his people. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so though there is all there, though there is great majesty beyond our imagination, there is also that revelation of the great high priest. Okay, then the dignity of the great high priest. And this is a high priest that will never be replaced because never dies. And you won't need another priest to take his place. This is a priesthood, as we were talking this morning, after the order of Melchizedek. Forever and ever and ever. And think about, let this comfort your heart as we close this morning, brother and sister. He is right now, as you're sitting there on that pew, interceding for you. And he will never stop. Amen. Today or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, even while you're sleeping and unaware of your surroundings and what's going on, he never sleeps or slumbers. You're kept by the power of the Lord and his intercession for you. Isn't that wonderful? To contemplate, to think about the world and all the turmoil of this world can't touch me in regards to my identity in Christ. Never separate me from God. Physically kill me, do whatever you want to do, you cannot separate me from Christ. Right? That's the victory, that's the peace, that's the peace that people see on the countenance of a believer that's walking by faith, that they know nothing about. Because they're dependent on happenings going their way. Right? Peace in society or health or the economy doing well. Then I'm having a good day today. Why are you happy? It's Friday. Why are you sad? It's Monday. That's the world. Right? I know Brother Jim sees that in the workplace, the factory environment. You can literally see people's demeanor change, unless they have to work, when Friday comes around. You know? And then when they come in on Monday, it's like they're walking like this. And then when quitting time comes, they're walking like this. You know, walking out to the parking lot. I used to see that all the time. It's a spiritual lesson that man without Christ lives for happenings.
Yep.
Lives for the weekend. I remember watching the news, you know, and even the weather for it, when they would, you know, lead into the weather forecast. Well, it's only 2 days till the weekend. And so they're constantly putting that into people's mind as well. You live for the weekend. You just kind of go numb Monday through Thursday and just endure it. I hate this. And so people's lives consist on whatever years the weekends make up. Literally.
Yep.
They're miserable the rest of the time. The Christian has life abundantly every day.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen?
And this is what's being set before us in this prophecy that the Lord gave to the Apostle John. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You. We thank You. We thank You for giving us these glorious truths, reminding us, Lord, we know that we're in a battle. The battle is for our mind. The battle is to try to get us to think contrary to the revelation of Your Word. And it's daily. Oh, Lord, help us to be about exhorting one another, reminding one another, being disciplined in our intake of Your Word, being disciplined in spending time with You in prayer and sweet communion, confessing daily to ourselves that we are citizens of Emmanuel's land, of a heavenly city, of a city which hath foundations which will not be moved. Father, thank You for this day, and thank You for these that are here, and thank You for the fellowship of the saints, and thank You for the encouragement that You give us through so many hands, day by day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.